tell you, he's got me liking rap now. He actually gave me my first lesson this past week in what's good rap and bad rap. And I don't know much, but that was good rap. All right. All right, let's go to Revelation 12. And there's a small group, youth group, that started meeting at my house, and I just offered Zola the use of my house. Little did I know that the day before she told me I was going to leave the meeting. And my wife said I was so nervous. So I said, first kid that I went around, I said, what do you expect from the meeting? The first kid says, I don't even want to be here. I said, thank you. But what was great about it was just so real. I tell you, you want to get involved in the real thing, get involved with the youth. But it is happening with the youth. It was tremendous. I had so much fun. I had such a good time. I told Zola, don't come next week. I said, you stay home. I'm leading that group. It was such a great time. All right. We're in a series in Revelation. If you're new and visiting, I want to encourage you to pick up at least the first tape of the series on Revelation just to kind of give you a feel of how it all fits together. It's the introduction to the book, and hopefully it's back there at the tape table somewhere. And I've paused on chapter 12 of Revelation, which is a great passage about Satan. Not that I am into preaching on Satan, but it has so much application for our lives. I've paused, and what became one message is now four, and I'm actually in the third part of it. And the theme is called Overcoming Satan, the Enormous Dragon. And actually, in verse 11 is where I've paused. And so we're actually on part three of the series, and so you want to kind of pick up maybe the first two, if you've missed them, to kind of fill it in. And we pause at verse 11, where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And John, the apostle, wrote the book of Revelation probably around 90 A.D. And he was writing to a group of Christians in seven different churches in what's present-day Turkey. Churches called Smyrna and Pergamum and Laodicea. And these Christians were under enormous pressure, and intense pressure is the Greek word. Tribulation, because the Roman emperor at that time, Domitian, had declared that he was God, he was the Lord, he was the Savior, and like a few other Roman emperors before and after him, he was not going to tolerate anybody declaring anyone else as King, Savior, or Lord, and so that put the Christians on a collision course with the empire. And so to be able to do business, to be able to function, survive, get your kids in school, you had to go along with the state, the Roman empire, the Roman society, the culture of that day. And so Christians found themselves in a very bad situation. So some bought into the picture of Rome in the book of Revelation is a beast. It's a great image. We've talked about resisting the beast, which for us would be the culture around us, the world around us that tries to crush us in our witness for Jesus, to crush us in our walk with God and cut you off from your relationship with Jesus and the body of Christ. And so what John does in chapter 12 here is he takes this, and he pauses, and he says he wants the believers to step back and understand that beyond what's going on in the government and the emperor and the institutions of education and law and the arts and music and all of that, he says behind all this pressure to destroy you in your walk with God is Satan. And Satan is pictured in this Revelation chapter 12 as a mighty or an enormous red dragon. And mega is the word in Greek, a mega red dragon. He's red because he is red with the blood of the saints whom he has killed and the people he has devoured. And so we've talked about that in the last couple of weeks that you have, and I have, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a very real, active, mega enemy who is out to lead you astray. That's what he does. He leads you astray from following the Lord Jesus. And you were created by God, and God has a mission for your life. He's got a plan for your life. He's got a destiny for you to fulfill, just like Jesus in verses 3 and 4. But the dragon, from the day you were born, is out to devour you, to destroy you, to use whatever he can, any means, any people, inside or outside the church, to cut you off from Jesus and to cut you off from the body of Christ, to isolate you, to get you off of your mission and lead you astray from Jesus. Now understand, you have an enemy. And in fact, he's pictured in the end of verse 12. It says, woe to the earth and the sea Because the dragon, or Satan, is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And the word there is mega anger. And then in verse 17, it says, the dragon's enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So if you're here and you're saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I want to obey his commands, I want to bear testimony to Christ, understand, as verse 17 says, there is a dragon actively engaged and enraged with you. And John wants us to know and them to know that we are in a large, dirty warfare with powers and principalities of the air, and that this is no game. And so again, as I said the last 2 weeks, we're not dealing with like the red dragon or Satan is an equal with God, because he's not. God is on the throne. He's a sovereign of the universe. There's none like him. And Satan is a created angel that rebelled against God, and the Bible pictures him as battling. He's battling with other angels, and he can't move without God's permission. But nonetheless, he has awesome power and tremendous power. And God, for a season, has allowed and allows this to go on until the end, when God will end it all. But for now, God is allowing the spiritual warfare to go on over your lives, because God is desirous of moving the world and moving people into relationship with himself, and that's part of what's going on. So while Satan has been defeated at the cross, he's still powerful, and he's still an enemy, and there is a reality spiritually beyond our five senses going on. So with that, our theme today is that they overcame him, because there's something that we are to do. Again, Jesus at the cross, the Bible says, disarmed the powers and principalities, Colossians 2:15, and made a public spectacle of them. He destroyed the works of the devil. So now go back, Michael. Christ overcame them. But we are called to do something here. You see, they overcame him, the dragon. And talking about believers are called to, the word overcome is to conquer. There is a conquering we are to do of the dragon in our life. We are to participate, take hold, and appropriate the victory of Jesus. And we are in a battle, and we are to conquer. And he gives us three ways that we're to conquer. And last week was what it means to conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And this week, we're going to talk about what it means to conquer by the word of our testimonies. And I'm just taking one per week because they're just so, so important. So, either we're going to conquer the dragon or the dragon's going to conquer us. There is no middle ground. So, did I pray yet? Okay, let me pray for a minute here. Thank you. I forgot. We eat dinner and I said, did we pray yet? Then my daughter said, it doesn't count. I said, no, it counts late. It counts. All right, let's pray. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip us now in the name of Jesus, Lord, as it says here in Revelation 12:11, that we too would conquer, we would overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We'd understand what that means. And, Lord, what it means to conquer by the word of our testimony. And I pray you'd equip us by the word, and then by the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would cut the claws of the dragon off of us. And you might set us free, Lord, to engage our society in such a way that we would set people free to know Jesus in his name. Amen. Now, my concern is that many Christians talk about these words and even quote this verse, but they don't know what we're talking about. And that we're really not conquering anything. Now, there's a sociologist named Christian Smith. He's a professor of sociology at North Carolina, University of North Carolina. He wrote a couple of books on evangelicalism in America. It was really interesting. I think he's a believer from his books. He doesn't quite say. But as a sociologist, his argument is this, that evangelical Christians in America live very sheltered lives. And while churches are growing in number around the United States, their impact in society is virtually zilch, zero. And he says most evangelicals come to church to have their felt needs met and to be made comfortable. They do not go to church to engage the culture. And so, as a result, they don't go to transform the society. And so he actually argues in his books that evangelicalism actually perpetuates racism in America, because Christians create cultures, subcultures, in which they're isolated from the racial, cultural, and class divisions of our society, and are very happy going along the merry way. They just don't even know about the problems. They isolate themselves from them. And so his argument is that if Christians have constructed a reality around themselves, that basically they don't have to see the problems going on. And if they did see the problems, it would so rock their worlds that they'd have to change everything. pretty heavy, isn't it? And he says they're so afraid of being worldly that they've not strategically gotten in the middle of it to make an impact. And as I thought about those books he wrote, and I said, to conquer the dragon, I don't think the church in general, we're conquering anybody in our culture. So I guess the question is, what is it going to mean for us as a church to overcome the dragon, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb, and now by the word of our testimony? And so I want to summarize the theme as this. Michael, next thing is that the main point is that we're to bear witness to the truth. I mean, that's what this is talking about. We are to bear witness to the truth with our words and with our lives. And that's what he's talking about. They overcame them by the word of their testimony. And so just keep that theme in mind, that we are to bear witness. Because the word for witness is the word for testimony. It's the same Greek word in the New Testament. With our word. So it is a verbal thing. Words are powerful. And we are to speak them, but also backed with our lives. So it's not like we're speaking words with no backing of our lives. All right? So this is in the midst of an environment where there's a dragon and a beast, we are to speak boldly. Now, just go to the next. Let me show you some verses here to kind of give you a backdrop. Now, for example, in Revelation 3:14, Jesus is referred to as the faithful and true witness. Again, that's the word for testimony. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. We are called to be the faithful and true witnesses to God and eternity and who he is. Next one. Now, in Revelation 2:13, the church in Smyrna, Jesus commends this guy named Antipas, my faithful witness or testimony, who was put to death in your city. So he is the only person actually by name who is mentioned in Revelation he's mentioned as a faithful witness like his Lord. Okay, next one. And John in his vision sees in chapter 6, he goes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the witness, the testimony they had maintained. So in maintaining this verbal witness and then backed by our lives, some folks in maintaining that witness, it cost them their very lives. They were dead. Next one. In Revelation 17:6, Rome is not just called a beast. Rome is also called a harlot or a prostitute, a woman. And so this is Rome. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. What an image, huh? Think about getting drunk on alcohol or beer, that the beast is drunk, intoxicated, staggering because has crushed and murdered so many who were bearing testimony. The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. What an image, huh? But again, the Bible says that all of us in all of history will experience opposition as we bear witness. But some will die. At the end of history, it will be so intense that many will die, all right? And so actually, by the time when John was writing this book in 90 AD, probably all the believers, or most of the believers, knew someone who had died for bearing testimony. A family member or a friend or somebody in the church. That imagine we're sitting here and we've all known somebody who has died for bearing witness to Jesus and what is true. But at the same time, maybe half of our number has also quit Christianity and said, you know what, I'm a secret believer, but I'm joining with the beast because I don't want to die. So it's very real. Is there another one, Michael? Good, okay. Now, Jesus refers to himself. It's very interesting in John. You look up the word Jesus, refers to himself as a testimony or witness. But he's before Pilate. Jesus says this, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify, to witness to the truth. So Jesus saw himself as one who bore witness to what is true. In all of his life, in every sense of the word, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's John 18:37. All right, now, so the word for testimony or witness is the word we get for martyr. Martus is the word. And the point is that people who tell the truth pay a price, and they sometimes even get killed. And that's why into our English language came the word martyr, from this word witness or testimony, all right? That it refers to a person who loses his life for telling the truth. Now, us in this room, we are called to lift up our voices about who God is and what eternity is all about. And we are called in the midst of a culture. Now, the image is of a courtroom. You've got a dragon who's inspired the beast and the culture to tell all these lies in the courtroom. Ah, oh, God's no good. God's not for you. God hates you. Look at God, how crazy the world is. And if he loved you, all this stuff wouldn't be happening. All these lies are going out. And we are called in the courtroom. Wait a second. I have a witness I want to bear. That is not true. God is on the throne, etc. And so we are, the metaphor for those of us who are involved in world missions, that we go to the nations to bear witness to what is true and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the dragon's filled with fury and enraged, but Jesus promises that if you will bear witness to me, you will come before kings and those in power. But he goes, don't fear. Matthew 10, I'll tell you what to speak when you get there. The Holy Spirit will show you. And actually, I'll tell you when to shut up too, because there's a time to be quiet. Ecclesiastes and a time to speak. And the wisdom is, as we're led by the Holy Spirit, when to be quiet, when to speak. And as you know, it's very complicated sometimes. Do I open my mouth? Do I not open my mouth? That's why God's given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us power to bear witness at the right time in the right way, if we'll listen to him. So it's not just spouting off words foolishly. So we're not blabbermouths, but we are not ashamed for what is true. And we're excited about bearing that and telling folks about it, because today's a day of salvation. So put the two circles up. And it kind of looks like this. Didn't work? Oh, good. Okay, good. Now, up there is a life centered around the beast, where basically your life is, yeah, you believe in God, but your values and the way you look at life is centered on the beast. And I'll explain what that looks like in just a minute. In other words, what you believe, or at least how you functionally behave, is more the beast is on the center of your life. Think of the wheels, and that's the center of the wheels, and these are the spokes. But here's a life where you look at life and what is true through Jesus, who speaks the truth, who witnesses to the truth. And you bear witness, whether it's God, money, media, work, and you bear witness in this direction. So we are to bear witness to the truth with our words and with our lives. So let me explain what this looks like. So for example, you know, again, the beast brainwashes us with all this values and priorities. You know, we read People magazine that tells us, you know, what's beautiful and what's great and all that. And it's almost like we get brainwashed by our culture and Western civilization. And Jesus, no, you are to bear witness against your culture over and against the lies of the beast, and you speak what is true verbally and you live it. So for example, let's take sexuality. The beast says, you know what? Of course you have sex before you get married. What's wrong with you? It's not a big deal. Pornography, what's the big deal? I don't make a big mess about it. It's just people, you know, and you're enjoying yourself. And extramarital affairs, well, you know. But that's the beast. We say, because we understand the Lord Jesus is on the throne, not the beast. We say, wait. No. Sexuality is something beautiful given by God. There's something glorious that's a gift that was meant, so precious, was meant to be between two folks in a covenant of marriage. You know, when you get involved in sex before marriage, please don't, because you're disrespecting your own body, Jesus says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as well as somebody else. So I know it's extremely difficult. Your hormones are ranging, but it's for your good. God loves you. And so we lift up the sacredness and the beauty of sex. Don't give yourself away to some person, some guy, some woman that is not, there's no covenant there. And it's cheapening yourself. And God didn't make it that way. And we bear witness to what is true. And to our young people and to our children and to our each other as singles. And in the middle of a culture that says, you're crazy. But we bear witness to that because it's true. You know, we take, you know, what's success? You know, the beast says, you know, success is up there. I get success up there. There it is. You know, success is, you know, how much money you make. That's success. Or how high a position you have, or how many degrees you have and from school. But we don't. That's not true. That's a lie from the beast. Success, the biblical understanding of success, is you are where God wants you to be. And you are being faithful to who God has made you to be. That's biblical success. So if you're making, again, if you're making $100 million and you're CEO now of IBM, but that's not what God asked you to do, and you're not where you're supposed to be. Your life is a tragic failure. And because success is being faithful to God and what he has asked you to do and who he has asked you to become. And we lift that up. We set people free. No, success is being faithful to God and who he's called you to be. You don't have to be like anybody else. You're free. That's success. Don't listen to that lie of the beast. And we set people free. The tragedy is we bought into that. You know, I think of, you know, as a parent, I think parenting, the beast says, you know, you got to get your kids in the best school. It's funny, parenting's not up there. It should be. All right. Parenting. You know, my kids should get in the best schools. That's not that it's a bad thing. And it drives my life. It drives where I move, what I do. But it's a lie. You know, the best thing for my kids is to get into a school that best fits who they are. And most important, I want my children to love Christ and be children that have character and know how to love well. And that's more important than getting in the best schools. And I don't buy that lie of the beast that that's what life is all about and structure my whole life that way. Or, you know, if you're, you know, you're single and 50% of New York City is single. And how many of you single folks in our midst here, and half our church is single, say, I'm not complete because I'm not married. It's a lie from the beast. I mean, Jesus was single. He seemed pretty complete. And you don't buy into that lie of the beast, whether it's your parents who tell you that, your culture tells you that, and you're a loser, and you say, that's the beast. And we bear witness to each other saying, that is just not true. Not negating the fact that you may want to marry, but you say, that is a lie from the beast, and I don't bear witness to that. And I speak it. You know, that beauty is not external. Beauty is not in your breast size or how thin you are, your dress size, or how husky you are. We get obsessed with our physical images. The beast says that's what life's all about. Now you're getting older and you're decaying, you're ugly, you know, and you say it's a lie from the beast. Amen. And I want our teenagers want to encourage them, that's beauty is internal. It's who you are. Now you don't take care of yourself, but beauty is character. Beauty is on the inside, and we don't buy into that lie of the beast. But we proclaim it. We help set people free who are looking for love and to be told they're beautiful, and they end up sleeping around as teenagers, and you're saying, that's a lie of the beast. And we bear testimony and step. We aggressively move into that, and that's from the dragon himself. Because you're made in the image of God, and don't throw your life away. I mean, let's go to comfort and convenience. The beast says, you know what life's about? Life's about comfort. Life is about convenience. You spend your life basically maneuvering to be comfortable and have a life that's convenient and easy. Right? That's why I want to make a lot of money, so you bear the pain of life and I enjoy it. And we say, that's not true. Life is about serving Jesus Christ. And as he leads me, serving other people and giving honor and glory to God. That's what life is about. Not comfort and convenience. Not that I don't enjoy that. How about this? You know, there's tremendous anxiety right now in New York. I mean, around our country, from Iraq to North Korea to the economy and where it's going the next few years. Everyone's so anxious. And you know what? The beast says there's no God. God is absent. We say, no, wait a second. We lift up, say, God is on the throne. Yes, we're praying for peace. We don't want a war. We pray, God, you know, somehow avert this thing. But you know what? God is on the throne, and as it says in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. The day will come when God will bring in his kingdom, and all of this will end. And God is very much in control of history. He's the Lord God Almighty, which means he's got history in a grip. And I do not fear, because he is on the throne. And we proclaim that and bear witness. Do not fear, no matter what happens, nations falling against nations, as Jesus talked about at the end of time. We don't worry about that. And earthquakes and rumors of earthquakes, because he's on a throne. And I'll close with this one. How about this one? The beast says, you know what? You know what life's about? Life is about eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you die. And that's the end of it. You turn to dust. And it's all over. So you know what? Have a good time now. And eternity, the beast says, is an illusion. It's a lie. You're wasting your life living for this pie in the sky. Well, you know what? The Lord Jesus says, that's a lie. Because I want you to know something. Jesus says that your life on earth is a brief vapor, and you will live eternally. And Jesus says, don't you fear dying physically on earth. That's the first death. Don't fear that at all. The death you really want to fear is the second death, not knowing me. And that's the death you want to fear, hell. But the first death, don't worry about someone killing you now. Go singing to that, because you understand that you will live forever. And Romans 8 talks about the fact that the whole earth is groaning in childbirth until the day will come when God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible is very clear that the earth will be fulfilled. And believers, as we serve God on earth, that you're not going to be in heaven like on the sidelines and like, you know, spectating, watching this worship service. The Bible is very clear that you will, as a believer, serve God for all eternity. And that if you are you're ruling now, you're being faithful. He says you're faithful over one city, you'll be faithful over 10 cities. And that somehow we're going to be actively serving our God and worshiping him forever and ever in eternity. And this is all prep time. Palmer from, he's a pastor, Earl Palmer out in California. And he was doing a funeral of a 21-year-old young man, a believer, who had died of cancer. And here's what he said. It was just beautifully put. He said, "I know that if I die," and it was very tragic, his kid died at 21, and he was a skier. And he said this, he goes, "If I die, I know God must have something better for me." And he writes this, "John was a great skier, but the skiing in heaven is going to be unbelievable." Romans 8 says everything will be fulfilled. Heaven is so vast, the dimensions are so incredible, that all will be fulfilled. The only harpists who will play in heaven will be the harpists. If you play guitar, you will play guitar in heaven. That is why you get, the older you are as a Christian, you don't ever stop. You just keep going and learning and taking up new things, because you understand it's only a prelude to all that you'll be doing forever and ever and ever. And so you will find complete, total fulfillment, but you in heaven. And so the beast says, there's no heaven. It's a waste of your time. No, God said, no, you don't understand. You will continue to be forever and ever and ever. And this is a short breath of your life, of eternal life that you will have, and you will serve Christ forever. And so don't worry about the first death. Worry about the second. So with all that said, we are to bear witness to the truth about what life is all about. What a great thing to say to, I feel like going into all the nursing homes and speaking to all elderly folks, you know, take up something new. You'll do it in heaven forever and ever and ever. Life is too short. And come to know Christ. Okay, Michael, next thing here. And so, again, that's why we're doing things like Frontline. And you'll see this flyer in your bulletin. And we do a project like a Frontline over a two-week period in the summer where we ask you to take a week off from work. And, you know, we'll study the Bible 3-4 hours a day. We study the gospel. And then we go out and we bear witness on the streets. People like Craig do open-air rapping. And we do dramas, and we bear witness. There's something about doing what Jesus did with the 12 disciples, of going out 2 by 2. It's something powerful about it, of awakening us to the spiritual warfare that we're in. It is just watching and observing. It's so powerful. So I want to encourage you, take a week off, put that in your calendar. It's really a significant opportunity to really live the text we're preaching on. And it makes you aware during the week of what's going on. Even the Acts seminar, we're trying to equip you, get you in the Word of God so you're equipped to go and do this. All right, let me try to illustrate what this bearing witness looks like in Revelation 12:11, okay? This is a true story. There was a fellow named Tom Higa. He owned a gas station in San Francisco, a Chevron gas station for 25 years. And it was an old-fashioned gas station, you know, it was the kind of gas station you went into, and they actually cleaned your windshield, and they checked your tires, they kicked the tires and making sure it works. And one day in 1989, he worked at it for 8 years, and then he was the owner for 17. But one day in 1989, Chevron wrote him a letter from their world headquarters and said they were going to close the station because they were going to knock it down and build a commercial building. And up to that time, he had earned a 12% profit for Chevron. But Chevron said, we can earn 14 or 15% a year if we knock it down. So for that extra 2, 3%, they wanted to knock it down. So obviously, Tom was upset, the owner, and the community was upset because they knew him, they knew all the attendants, they loved the gas station in San Francisco and all that. So he writes this, Tom. He says, I wasn't going to be a millionaire, but I did earn enough money to keep my family secure and deliver a good return for the corporation. So Chevron, in this letter, said to Tom, why don't you take a computer training course and start a new career? But at the time, it was absurd. I mean, he was almost 50 years old. He had 2 small children. He loved owning a gas station. And so people in the community began to write letters to the mayor's office in San Francisco. And one of them, he actually got the mayor, and he contacted Chevron's national headquarters, and they sent some managers to his office, in the mayor's office. And the mayor said, is it true this guy Tom has really earned for you 12% a year over the last 17 years? And they said, oh yeah, every year. And they said, well, why? He says, well, because the financial analysts in headquarters said if we knock it down, we'll get 15%. And so the mayor said, well, he's obviously concerned for his constituency, and said, well, I mean, couldn't you just delay this 10 years? I mean, so the guy could finish out his career and then do it, And they went back and forth, and Chevron said, no, we need that 2-3%. We want it. And so the mayor got angry and said, you do that, I'm gonna bring an environmental impact study on you. You build a building. He threatened them with all his litigation. And so they had a big fight. And in the middle of this, going back and forth, the mayor would have these meetings with all the CEOs of San Francisco, of big companies. And they were meeting at a luncheon, and a CEO, on behalf of all the CEOs, stands up to the mayor and says this, Mayor, we are pretty upset about this environmental legislation you're involved in. And the mayor says, okay, here's my perspective as a mayor. Here's a man with a family to support. He's the owner of a franchise for 17 years. The business is doing well. And for 2 to 3 percentage points, some green analyst in headquarters decides to shut him down. Because let me ask you a question, how much is enough? And the CEO of the bank responds, the very fact that you asked that question terrifies me. And the tension in the room is tremendous. And the mayor, after a long, agonizing silence, he concludes, guys, I want to ask you again, how much is enough? And now, since none of you are responding to that question, I guess the answer is, there is never enough no matter what the cost. And a big political battle followed, and of course, Chevron finally backed down, realizing they'd lose money, and Tom Higa did have his gas station for another 10 years. But I just tell you the story because it took some guts for that mayor to bear witness. For him, it was true, and stand for that guy, and he lost a lot of political capital to do so. But he bore witness. And I was just thinking about Gandhi. You ever seen the movie Gandhi? He stands up. You know, the empire gets smacked, swacked in South Africa when he stands up and not carrying his card. I thought of Rosa Parks on the bus. Just refuse. Bearing witness. And that's the example we've got here, a bearing witness to the truth. Now, the question I want to end with this is, Michael, let me put up here. I think there are some obstacles, and I just want to mention them in closing, to keep us from bearing witness. And I got three. There's probably more. But the first is this. I think the first obstacle is we have a poor grasp of the gospel. And I don't want to do last week's message. But the gospel, or the message of the blood of the Lamb, when you say the blood of the Lamb, that should electrocute you a little bit. It's like having electricity in the house, but to put your finger in the socket, you feel it. But when you mention the blood of the Lamb in the gospel, it is to, in a sense, you're smitten by, it grabs you. It's not just in your head, it's in your heart. And again, all I can think of is you're smitten by the gospel of the blood of the Lamb. So we're not asking people, be moral, be nice, get off drugs, go to church, get religious. That's not our word of our testimony. The word of our testimony is really the blood of the Lamb. And as I shared last week, you know, God created us for a relationship with himself, but we've rebelled, and God sent his son to die for us and take the penalty we deserve. And so we talked about last week the two parts of the gospel. And the first part is forgiveness, that God transferred my record to Jesus, and he punished Christ in my place. And as a result, by faith, my sins were paid for. I'm forgiven. I was a criminal. I deserve to die. I am set free and pardoned. I am, the Bible says, forgiven. That's the first part of the gospel. That is great news. I'm forgiven forever. But the second part of the gospel is even better. And that is that Jesus has credited to my account his perfect righteousness or his perfect life. And that's that Jesus had a perfect record and he lived a perfect life. And when I believe, that record is transferred to my account legally. My legal record before God is perfect. And that is the heart of the gospel. And I stand before God with a legal record. It's not like I don't feel it. I feel it. It's done once I receive Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And I approach God in the name of Jesus, in the righteousness of Jesus. I'm free. That is the most incredible news. He loves me. He delights in me. He's not looking at me. He's angry. Oh, Pete, you stink. You bum. He loves me as his son, and he died for me, and he's credited to my account the perfect righteousness, the perfect record of Jesus. And I love that verse for Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you've become a Christian, it's been credited to you the benefits of the blood of the Lamb. And I gave the illustration last week, and I'll mention it again because it was such a good one about this bank. And some checks went bad on me and I owed the bank some money. And it's not just the bank, if they had forgiven me of my debt, which would have been nice, and the debt is gone. But more than that, the bank said, Pete, we're putting $1 million in your account. They credit it to my account. That's the incredible thing. It's not just that you're forgiven for your horrible sins of your whole life, past, present, and future. He has credited to your account a righteousness, a record that God now makes you a son or a daughter. He adopts you and he loves you. He delights in you. He enjoys you forever. That's unbelievable. That's the gospel. I'm not sure we have a grasp of the gospel. I mean, it's grabbed us. And so we bear witness to it. It's not a big deal. All right, the second is this. The second, I think, big issue or problem is we have a low sense of self-worth. I'm sorry, back to the grasp of the gospel. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, and I pray this now, I pray that you might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And I think the getting a grasp of the gospel is to know the love of Jesus, which surpasses knowledge, the height and depth and breadth of the love of Jesus, that it so grabs you. And again, we will spend 10,000 years in heaven and still not fully grasp the gospel. It's so unbelievably rich. It's so wonderful, the love of Jesus for people. And it is to grab us as we bear witness and we love people. But I think another big obstacle is we have a very low sense, many of us, of self-worth that comes from our upbringing, our families. And so we don't want to say anything to people because we don't want them to be upset with us. And we don't want to rock the boat. And so we are silenced by the dragon. And we shut up. And some of us in this room feel like you are not even entitled to exist, let alone be in this room. And it is good that you exist. It's good that you're alive, made in the image of God. and you sin, but your debt, God loves you so much, he paid the debt. He loves you. And he's now Ephesians 2 says he's created good works for you to do. He loves you. He's got a great plan for you. But I am lovable. I'm worthwhile. And so are you in Christ. And you know what? That's tremendous news. If one of my children was lost, you know what? I'd go to Africa. I'd go to China. I'd go to Latin America. I'd find that kid. You know that? And I'm just a human father with lots of flaws. You can bet God for you. You're so lost. God came and died for you. He came after you to demonstrate his love for you, that you would know that you're worth it, that you are lovable, and you are entitled to that love, and that you don't have to prove anything for it, and that is great news. But the stronger your sense of self-worth, you know what? The easier it is to have courage to change, because you know who you are. You're free. And I think of when my friend in college wouldn't become a Christian, and I was so angry at him, I said, you know what? Literally, I said, you can go to hell now, you know? And I said, you can go, and I hand you over to Satan. Go! But I was so angry at him because he wasn't listening to me. Because my sense of self-worth was like, I'm a bad person because you're not listening. Because my self-worth wasn't, I was bearing witness, but in a bad way. It was with anger. Because my sense of worth was not strong, my sense of who I was. But for many of us, we think we're lovable. Oh, I'm lovable if I can get married. Or I'm lovable if I make a lot of money. I'm lovable if I get straight A's. I'm lovable if I'm handsome or beautiful. Or I'm lovable if I do great in my professional career. I'm lovable and worthwhile if my parents' expectations are met of me. And we're all messed up. And so we're so longing for people's approval that we don't speak. We don't bear witness to what is true because we're afraid of what people will think. We're so concerned of their rejection. That's why we need the church and a community. We're flesh and bones to help live out this unconditional love of God. How are you going to tell others of this unconditional love of God if you're not experiencing it? If God, we said, what's God like looking at us? You know, somebody will say, I think your God's angry. And you look at some Christians, it seems like, is God an abusive God? They seem to be so afraid of him. But our God, in Christ, through the blood of Jesus, of such worth that if you're a believer, he delights in you. He loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. And he wants you to conquer the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Not loving your lives unto death, which is next week. But I think we need the church. We need to flesh out love in a body. God intended it that it would happen through us here with each other. That's a challenge. All right. And the last thing is this, and I'll close with this. I think this is probably the biggest one of all. The claws of the enormous red dragon. It's quite an image, isn't it? Why don't you think for a minute about a dragon? I've never seen a dragon, but I've seen movies. They got big claws. You cannot bear witness to what is true to Jesus if a claw of the red dragon he's got his claw into your skin. Because he's got you. And so you rise up, and the claw pulls you down. And my great concern is that for many of us in this room, we do not bear witness as God intends. Yes, the gospel, yes, self-worth and all that, but that the dragon has got a claw in us that he knows. He just pulls us down and we're finished. We shut up, silence. So my question, does the enormous red dragon have a claw in you today? Does the enormous red dragon have a claw in you? I'll just throw you a few examples. You know, for some, you know what the claw is? The approval of people. That you are so, your sense of yourself is so weak that you've got to get certain people's approval that you can't bear the thought of losing that, so you just shut up. You know, I love what Anthony DeMello, a dead Jesuit, wrote. He says, look at your life and see how it is filled with the emptiness that comes from looking for the approval of people. They have a stranglehold on you. They control your behavior by their approval and disapproval. They hold the power to ease your loneliness with their company, to send your spirit soaring with praise, and to bring you down to the depths with their criticism and rejection. Take a look at yourself spending every waking moment of your day trying to please people, whether they're living or dead. You live by their norms, conform to their standards, seek their company, desire their love, dread their ridicule, long for their applause, meekly submit to their guilt. You are terrified to go against the fashion in the way that you dress or speak or act or even think. and observe how even when you control them, you depend on them and are enslaved by them. People have become so much a part of your being that you cannot even imagine living a life that is unaffected or uncontrolled by them. It's a claw. Some of us have that claw in us, and God wants to break it today. So you can conquer the dragon rather than be conquered by him. You know, I know others of you know it's an addiction, and you're addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography, or you know what? And it's got a claw on you because you're not trying to get any help. You're wallowing in it. You're not moving to 12-step groups. You're not coming for prayer. You're just like, here I am. And he's got a claw on you, and you're stuck. And you don't bear witness. Some of you have been there for years. Some of us are in bitterness and anger towards hurt we've gotten from people, family, and we're in it. We wallow in it, and it's a claw on us, and it brings us down. You know, some of you hear voices constantly. You're no good, and you're a bum. You're no good, and you're a bum, and you'll never mount anything else. Shut up. And rather than get help, get emotionally healthy, discipleship, the body, prayer, you're just stuck in that. And God wants to get that claw off of you so you can bear witness to what is true. All right, let me close with this. Why don't the worship team come on forward, and let's put that last slide up. So I don't know what that claw is for you, but does the enormous red dragon have a claw on you? And if he does, what is it? You know what I fear some of your claws are? You know, as you get older, you're better at seeing people's faults. Anybody find that out yet? It's kind of like you get educated. So the question is, what do you do with that information? Now are you a better accuser? Because Revelation 12:10 says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So you better make sure your words aren't his. And the claw that he's got in you is a criticalness, that you see things that are true, but rather than love and build, you just tear it down. And you're on the wrong side. And that's a claw that you want to, oh God, I hate that in me. Cut that claw out of me, cleanse me, and set me free. All right. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now, again, it's going to look different for each one of us. Now, Michael, put that last verse, Revelation ends with this. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Isn't that encouraging? I just hope it's not me. For Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They refused to bow down to anything else. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They didn't buy in. They refused to buy in to the lies. Regardless. And for those folks in particular, it will cost them their lives. For us, it's not that, but it does cost all of us to bear witness to the truth. So I want to invite you to stand, and I'd like us to do something together. Now, I'm going to invite you at the end of the service to respond to what you've heard to get free of these claws of the dragon that might be in you. But I want us to bear witness together right now in worship. Now, put those words up, because the words of this song come from Revelation chapter 7. And you'll notice that it says, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power, strength. Those were words that the emperor of Rome demanded for himself. The inscriptions of that day in archaeology, he wanted honor. He wanted wisdom and thanks, and all those were meant to give to the emperor. He's Savior and Lord. We say, no, no, no. It's not wealth, it's not education, it's not beauty, it's not the culture, it's not power. It is you, God. We bear witness that you, Lord, honoring all praise and glory, wisdom belongs to you. And salvation, life, belongs to our God. And true life comes from nowhere else but from our God. Yes, we enjoy lots of things in life, but the ultimate salvation belongs to our God. And he sits upon a throne. We're going to bear witness together. In the middle of all the other voices here. That's to me is what the Elks Lodge. I pray that over the generations to come, when we're all gone to be with Jesus, the generation that will follow us will bear witness in this place, in New York City, the fact that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So let's bear witness together in worship.